Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And over the last 10 chapters of Hebrews, we've been dealing with doctrine. And in doing so, we've been looking at the fact that Jesus is superior to everyone and everything. You know, keep in mind, Paul is writing to Jewish believers living in Jerusalem who were struggling with their faith. They were being drawn back into Judaism, maybe because of the persecution they were facing, maybe because, you know, the temple was still there, the sacrifices were going on, and this is what they grew up with. So both things, persecution and seeing all this, they were drawing back. And Paul shows, look, Jesus is superior to the prophets, to the angels, to Moses, to Joshua, to the Levitical priesthood. In other words, Jesus is superior to everyone and everything. Don't go back to that which is inferior. Stay with Jesus. This is his main point. Remember what we read in Hebrews 6:19, where Paul said, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast." Our hope, all of God's promises to us are true, and we can rest in the fact Jesus is Almighty God who's come to save us from our sins. That work is completed, finished on the cross of Calvary. And we see Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father, meaning the Father accepted the work, and the work was done. And Paul wants them to understand that the old covenant is made obsolete by the new covenant. And the old covenant was passing off the scene when Paul was writing this letter. In fact, in Hebrews 8:13, he says, "In that he says, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." In other words, the temple and all the sacrifices that were going on are going away. Why? Because in 70 AD, Titus and the Roman army came in, destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. It all passed away. And Paul's point is, why are you holding on to that which is passing away? Hold on to Jesus. He never passes away. Well, this evening we're going to begin the last division of this letter that Paul wrote to these Hebrew Christians, again, living in Jerusalem and being persecuted for their faith. And this section really deals with superiority of Jesus over the principle of faith, as Jesus is not only the example of faith, but the one who enables us to walk and live by faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to look at examples of faith. And I love this, where it's so important to see these men and women of faith in the scriptures. In chapter 12, the endurance of faith. And then as the letter closes in Hebrews chapter 13, the exhortation in faith. Now, Hebrews chapter 11 has been called a lot of amazing names like the Saints Hall of Faith, the Honor Roll of the Old Testament, the Faith Chapter, Heroes of Faith. You think, well, why does Paul move in this direction after he's shown us that Jesus is superior to, you know, angels and Moses and Joshua and Levitical priesthood? It seems almost out of place. What is his point? Well, this really fits in perfectly to what he's already said. And keep in mind, he's writing to Jews, right? He's writing to Jewish believers who are struggling with their faith, mainly because of the persecution they were facing, like I said. And they're being drawn back into Judaism. And they didn't want to rock the boat. They didn't want to cause trouble. They didn't want more persecution, so they're going to go back. But going back to the sacrifices, the rituals, were only a type, a picture of who was to come. And that was Jesus. He's the substance, the one they hoped for, the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. And as Paul concluded chapter 10, in last time we were told, "But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." So here are these Jews, they're reading this letter, and they finish the last part of Hebrews chapter 10, and maybe they're thinking in their mind, you know, "Paul, you don't know what I'm going through. You don't know the difficulties I'm facing now that I'm a Christian. It's hard, it's tough. And thus I'm being drawn back to Judaism because of all this stuff." And I think Paul anticipated their response, and thus he gives to them examples of men and women of faith who died before the Messiah came, and how strong their faith was in the promises of God. And as we look at these heroes of faith, notice how their faith in God was manifested in many different ways. And look at how we can apply these things to our own life, because I think we're supposed to. I think that's what this chapter is all about. You know, Paul spent 10 chapters on doctrine. This is the application now. How we should live out our faith. How we're to walk according to the high calling by which we've been called. We saw that in Romans. You know, the first 11 chapters of Romans are just all doctrine. And then from Romans chapter 12 through to the end of the letter, chapter 16, it's the application of that doctrine to our lives. How we should live out our faith. And he does this in a lot of his letters because we need to know what's right. We need to know doctrine. But then we need to know, okay, how do we live? It's not just information, it's the application of that information to our lives. It's where the rubber meets the road, you might say. And here in chapter 11, he shows us how God impacted people's lives. And then in chapters 12 and 13, how it should be manifested in our lives, what people should see. So with that as our introduction, let's pick up Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us this evening as we continue studying through his word and we look at these men and women of faith. And really, Paul's going to start out with what faith is all about, which is important. He wrote this, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." So he's just starting out with a bang here, and he's telling us what faith is all about. This is important. Now, when people speak of faith, there are a variety of ideas out there to what this means. You know, I'll give you some examples. I'm not picking on anyone. I'm just showing you what people think about faith, like in the Word of Faith movement or the Name It, Claim It group. They believe faith is nothing more than a force that functions according to certain laws. And that's a misconception about faith, you know, and thus it's manifested in their lives in unbiblical ways. You know, for example, Charles Capps, he says this about faith. "God's word in your mouth produces a force called faith. It generates a spiritual force called faith." So, you know, the words we speak are producing a force, an energy that's going to create something. Well, no, my words are meaningless. Kenneth Copeland, along those same lines, "Faith is your servant. It's a force just like gravity that we can use because we are part of God and have all his capabilities." You know, if I had all the capabilities of God, I would not be driving an alien-colored soul car, okay? I'd be driving a Maserati. I do not have all the capabilities of God. God is Almighty God. I'm not. And those are just a couple of views. Faith to them is nothing more than a force that operates along some certain laws. And anyone who can tap into these laws, and some of them believe even unbelievers who tap into this law of faith, speaking these words, can get whatever they want. And that's not true. This is almost like a Star Wars type force. And again, this is related to us tapping into this force by speaking forth the words. It's Kenneth Copeland said, having faith in your faith. You know, if that were true, the Chicago Bears would have been winning Super Bowl after Super Bowl. Because I had a lot of faith in them, and it didn't happen, okay? And here's what he wrote. That's what you got to learn to do to get things from God. Have faith in your faith. Now, that's not biblical. In fact, Jesus said in Mark 11:22, have faith in God. Well, of course. We're not to have faith in ourselves or faith in faith. We don't order God around telling him what we want. We always go before him and say, Lord, your will be done. Remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? Said, Lord, if there be any way, let this cup pass from me. But then he said, but not my will, yours be done. And that's really what we pray. Lord, I don't want my will to be done because it's usually selfish, self-centered. And you know what's best for my life. So I want your will to be done. You know what's best, but I'm interceding for this, Lord. This person, the situation, whatever. And I give it into your hands. See, faith is not some kind of force. And really, it's nothing in and of itself. And here's the thing. The only reason faith is something is because of the object it's attached to. That's it. I'll give you an example. You're jumping out of a plane with a parachute, and your faith is in the parachute to see you to safety. you have a lot of faith in the parachute. The only problem is that this parachute has cords that are broken, cut. There's a bunch of holes in the parachute. And you could have all the faith in the world that that parachute's going to save you, but it's not. You're going to come crashing to the ground. Your faith is meaningless because the object of your faith is powerless to do what it's supposed to do. I hope that makes sense. You know, other people see faith by, you know, crossing their fingers, their toes, their legs, whatever. Just got to have just wishful thinking. This will come to pass. Others believe you just have to have faith in something or someone, and that's all. It's good enough. But if the object of your faith is powerless to do anything, then your faith, again, is meaningless. And that's not the faith that the Bible speaks of, nor is it the faith that Paul is speaking of here. You see, this is so important that Paul lays this foundation down before he speaks about the men and women of faith in this chapter. We need to know what faith is. And faith, in a sense, gives us evidence of the invisible, of those things we can't see, and yet with the same confidence to what we can see with our physical eyes. You see, I think we have more faith in what we see with our physical eyes than we do with our spiritual eyes. But can our senses lie to us? Absolutely. I mean, I've looked at some food thinking, oh, this is going to be good. And then I took a bite of it. It was not good. My eyes deceived me. But faith in God, faith in the promises of God are more secure. In fact, they're 100% sure because God can't lie. Titus 1:2, Paul said, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. We're going to have eternal life with Jesus. He's not lying to us. He's not deceiving us because he can't lie. So we believe that by faith. All I have is the promises of God. I did not receive an email from God saying, you know, here's my ticket into heaven. All I have is his word, his promise to me. And since he can't lie, I can trust him 100%. Why do we then believe so much with our physical eyes instead of the promises of a God or believing by faith? Because we lack faith. You know, faith is living in a hope that's so real it gives absolute assurance to us that it will come to pass. That's what these Old Testament saints had, this unbelievable faith. Now, it wasn't perfect, but here in Hebrews 11, we only hear the good things. We don't hear their lack of faith that we read about in the Old Testament many times. But we see just how strong their faith was in the promises of God. You know, in Hebrews 11:1, Paul again just says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. Some say, well, that's just wishful thinking then. No. Faith is the substance, and the Greek word that Paul uses speaks of a support from beneath. Think of it as a foundation. In other words, faith is to our hope just as a foundation is to our house. Faith is to our hope just as a foundation is to our house. You need a solid foundation, and that's faith. That's our hope is placed in something that is solid, it's sure. And that's why Paul starts out like this. Faith is what undergirds our hope in the things that God has promised to us. The Amplified Bible puts Hebrews 11:1 like this. Now, faith is the assurance, the confirmation, the title deed of things we hope for. In other words, it's the confidence of things hoped for. We have confidence in that. I'll give you an example of how this is played out here in Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 26, where Paul said this, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked toward the reward. So Moses, instead of grabbing for the material things of this world that were before him, the things he could see with his physical eyes, he forsook them and grabbed hold of that which he couldn't see with his physical eyes, but he saw with his eyes of faith. What was that? It was the coming Messiah. That is biblical faith manifested in the life of Moses. Now, keep in mind, this is some 1,400 years down the road, and yet he believed it by faith. He lived his life accordingly. Hebrews 11:13 explains it like this. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. You see, they looked by faith at these promises of God. That was their reality. And it was more sure to them than what they saw with their physical eyes. They didn't receive these promises. They died in faith. Their hope was in God and the coming Messiah. You see, for them, this earth was not the final goal, but being with the Lord. And thus they were just pilgrims and strangers on this earth. And that's what Paul says about us. Our citizenship is in heaven. And yet so many times we hold on to the things of this earth so tightly, but it's all passing away. You see, unbelievers have the saying, seeing is believing. Show me. The Christian, it's a little bit different. Believing is seeing. You see, I believe what God has said, and I'm seeing the promises of God. The Bible tells me that Jesus is coming back. Oh man, I am so excited. I know there are Christians that are freaking out. Oh my gosh, what's going on? We're all the pandemic and this riot and this is going on. For me, I'm going, this is the greatest time to live. We have such opportunity. Jesus is coming back. We should be shouting from the housetops. When is he coming? I don't know, but it's soon. Could it be a year? Could be. Could it be 6 months? Could be. Could it be 5 years? Could be. But he's coming back because his word says it, and I believe it. I'm seeing it with my eyes of faith. And ever since I was saved, this is one of the things that the Lord, besides creation, prophecy was one of those things the Lord really stirred my heart about. And I've been excited about his return ever since I got saved. For a lot of Christians, after a while, they don't really care anymore. They lost hope. Not me. Well, Paul goes on. He says, faith is the evidence of things not seen. And that word evidence or substance can be translated title deed, ownership. You see, it's not a blind leap into darkness. It's a reasonable faith that is built upon many infallible proofs that will stand up as evidence in any court of law. You see, I don't have blind faith. God has shown me so much through his word that he's real. We can trust in his word. It's infallible. It's inerrant. Now, many have come to try and disprove the Bible, but the funny thing is they've come to believe it as they've studied it because it's so amazing. You know, over 300 prophecies of Christ's first coming that were fulfilled down to the tiniest detail, over 500 of his second coming. We have scientific evidence that when the Bible speaks about science, it's 100% correct. Historical accuracy of places and people. And there's so much more. And we can trust God's word. We can trust what he's promised to us. And you know what? As you trust God's word, as you believe in his promises, it should be manifested in your life. We shouldn't be fearful or worried. Like, you know, God's on vacation or maybe he stepped down from the throne for a while in the days we're living in. We should be so excited. There shouldn't be panic. And I realize that, you know, this upcoming election is critical. But no matter who wins, do you think Jesus is going to step down from his throne? Oh, no. My candidate didn't win. I guess I better step down. Are you kidding? He knows exactly who's going to win. So can you trust him? Can you walk by faith and be excited? Okay, so maybe my candidate didn't get in. I wonder what God is going to do with this. What opportunities are going to come my way to share my faith? You see, that's the reality. My faith is not in some political leader, even though I think there's, you know, Donald Trump is against abortion. He's for the church. He's doing a lot of things that are positive, and I'm very much for him. But he's not my God. And that's what we have to remember, because so many people lose faith, lose hope because of situations that happen in this life. You know, you may remember the story of Daniel's three friends who were taken captive with Daniel to Babylon. And obviously, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, was a very wicked man before he got saved. And Daniel said, you know, you're going to be this, he's had this dream of this multi-metallic image. He's going to be the head of gold. And there were going to be succeeding empires after him. His empire, the Babylonian Empire, would not last forever. Well, the next chapter, he builds this gold image. All gold, which basically it's in your face, God, this kingdom is going to last forever. And he wanted everyone to bow down and worship this golden image. Well, for most of the people in Babylon, it didn't matter. They were polytheistic, so it didn't matter who they worshiped. But for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these Jewish captives, this was a huge problem because they worshiped the true and living God. And they were monotheistic, one God. And they refused to bow down. They refused to worship this image. Obviously, the king was furious. He didn't have a lot of self-control. And he threatened to throw them in a fiery furnace. In fact, heat it up seven times, more than it's ever been heated, and throw them in it if they didn't obey his commands. Now, it is interesting because he gives them a second chance, which blows me away because, you know, he was a king. He could do whatever he wanted. But he gave them a second chance. And this is what he gave them, the stern warning in Daniel 3:15. He said, now if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and the psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Very interesting. This is a challenge to their God, right? And I love their response in verses 16 through 18 of Daniel 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. This is faith, guys, manifested in the lives of these three men. With their physical eyes, they saw the king. With their physical ears, they heard his threats. They could see the fiery furnace. And yet they put their faith in God, who they couldn't see, and trusted in his promises to them. And he basically said, look, it doesn't matter what happens to us. God's in control. Lord, give me that kind of faith, right? If we live, we live. If we die, we die. But we are not going to worship and bow down to any other gods but the true and living God. Wow. Now, in regards to faith, there's kind of two kinds. There's saving faith in Romans 10:17. So then faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. That happens at the moment we get saved and it affects our eternity. And then there is practical faith. And that's the faith that's lived out every day of our lives. A faith that goes moment by moment and affects us. People see that. One author defines it this way. Faith is the confidence. Excuse me one second. Faith is the confidence in the trustworthiness of God. It is the conviction that what God says is true and that what he promises will come to pass. You see, faith supports those things we know to be true, the promises of God. Even though we can't necessarily see them with our physical eyes, but we believe them with the eyes of faith. And it's the evidence or the confidence we need to live what we believe. I think that's why so many Christians are struggling today with what's going on in our nation. Because they're not looking at this with the eyes of faith, they're looking at it with their physical eyes. And I'll tell you what. Looking at it with our physical eyes, it is hopeless. I mean, what is going to be the answer? How are we going to fix this? But when I look at it with the eyes of faith, wow, it changes everything. Oh, you're in control, God. You know exactly what's going on. Lord, give me the wisdom to do the things you want me to do in the situations we're finding ourselves in. There are people that are very fearful. Lord, bring them across my path, that I may point them to you. The one who gives peace that surpasses all understanding. The one who gives us a hope when everything looks hopeless. You see, that's what we should be praying about. That's what how our faith should be manifested, where people see hope in us, peace in our lives because of the Prince of Peace. It's just trusting in God. Look at verse 2 as he continues on. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. Paul's writing to Jewish Christians that were discouraged because of all the persecution they were facing at the hands of the Roman government and really their family, other Jewish people who were coming against them. And so they were thinking of abandoning Christianity and going back to Judaism. And Paul wants them to understand, yeah, the Christian life is not easy. It's not a tiptoe through the tulips. Those of you who remember Tiny Tim from Laugh-In years, many years ago, probably from the 60s, Paul wants them to understand, look at the examples in the Old Testament, and we even have examples in the New Testament. And Paul's going to share with them examples from the Old Testament of these men and women that had this amazing faith during intense times of persecution. Why? To encourage them with the persecution they're facing right now. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18, Paul put it like this. He said, therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at things at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Wow. Get your eyes focused back on God. Right? Everything in this world is going to perish. It's going to come to nothing. But God is still going to be there. And I think looking at men and women of faith and how they handled the situations that they faced can encourage us in our walk with the Lord. You know, I'll give you an example that happened in my life when I was a kid. Some of you may not remember Willie Mays, but he was an outfielder. And one of the things I loved about Willie Mays was the over-the-shoulder catch that he made. It was an amazing catch. And I said, you know what? I want to catch the ball like that. Now, there was a big problem. I wasn't a major league ball player. I was a little kid. But I'll tell you what. I watched him, and I practiced, and I followed what he did. And I was able to make a catch like that. In fact, by the time I was 17, 18, I was playing out in Arizona on several different softball teams. And I was always challenged the hitters. Go ahead, hit it over my head. I played left field. So I would play in shallow. And they would try. And there I would go. I watched him as an example for my life. Now, I think that's what Paul's doing here. Look at these men and women of faith. Follow their example. Learn from them. Apply these things to your life. I know it's tough right now, but look at what these people were going through, and their faith was in God. That's what you need to do. In fact, by the time we get to chapter 12, Paul opens up. He says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Paul's saying, okay, we've talked about these men. Look at all the things that they've gone through, and then run that race like they did. That race of faith with endurance, looking to Jesus, who's the author and the finisher of our faith. He'll see us to the end. And we're all going to go through tough times, times of discouragement. And you know, as you look at the testimony of others, as you see their example, doesn't it encourage you and spur you on? It should. And what I like about this section here in Hebrews 11 is the situations, the circumstances that these different men and women were involved in are all different. Well, don't we all experience different things in our lives? Absolutely. So with the variety of these things, trust in God. He took care of all these things. He'll take care of what you're going through. Have faith in the promises of God. But if you take God out of the equation, what hope do you have? Did you ever think about that? There's no hope apart from God. There's no assurance. And we can try all kinds of things, but they're all empty. I'll share this story with you. There was a man despairing of life. He climbed the railing of the Brooklyn Bridge and was about to leap into the river. And there was this policeman who caught him. Caught him by the collar, pulled him back. And this guy was protesting, "You don't understand how miserable I am and how hopeless my life is. Please let me jump." Well, the kind-hearted officer reasoned with this man. He said, "Look, I'll make this proposition to you. Take 5 minutes and give your reasons why life is hopeless and not worth living. And then I'll take 5 minutes and give my reasons why I think life is worth living, both for you and for me. And if at the end of 10 minutes you still feel like jumping from the bridge, look, I'm not going to stop you. You can do whatever you want." Well, you know, the man took his 5 minutes and the officer took his 5 minutes. They stood up, joined hands, and they both jumped off the bridge. You know, apart from God, yeah, it is tough out there. And I'm not trying to, you know, talk lightly about suicide here, but that's the reality. When you take God out of the picture, you have no hope. My hope is in Him and all His promises to me. And I think that's the problem for people today. They have no hope anymore. Why is the suicide rate so high for kids today? Because you told them, you've taught them, that they are just the random chance happening because life just emerged out of a slime pool and developed over millions of years, and here you are today, and you're not important. There's the pig, there's the dog, there's the kid. All the same, doesn't really matter. Wow, I feel like living. There's no hope. God says, "Wait a minute. You got that all wrong. I created you in the womb. And I not only created you, but I've already planned your life for you. And now you just need to walk accordingly. And I love you so much, I died for you." You see the difference? One is there's no hope. The other is, wow, God loves me that much. He has my life planned for me. And as difficult it as may be, physically, emotionally, whatever, He's going to be with me. Wow, that encourages me to continue on. How important that is. And I think as we look at these men and women of faith over the next few weeks, hopefully it encourages us. You know, true biblical faith, pretty simple, is substance, evidence, and testimony. Look at verse 3. "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." So as he's finishing up his definition of what Christian faith is all about, he says, "By faith we understand." And the Greek word that he uses here speaks of seeing something, but not just with physical eyes, but with the eyes of faith. And he talks about God creating the heavens, the earth, by the word of his mouth. He created everything out of absolutely nothing. Now, we were not there. We didn't see this happen. So how do we know he created all these things instead of the Big Bang or evolution or whatever? Because back in Genesis 1:1, we're told in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So we believe it by faith. But again, it's not a blind faith. Well, what do you mean? We see that science backs up what God has already said, or to put it correctly, science has caught up with God. Atoms are so small that they can't be seen with the naked eye. I think we understand that. And for centuries, Christians had to take this by faith. So the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. In other words, the visible universe was made up of things that were invisible. Yeah. Atoms are made up of one or more electrons that orbit the nucleus of the atom. And if the electrons were the size of a basketball, it would orbit the nucleus at a distance of 3,000 miles. That's one atom. That tells me that there is more space to an atom than substance. And that's why scientists say that what we call matter, like this podium here, is really nothing more than an energy field. There's more space in it than you can believe. And Paul tells us here that it was by the words of his mouth that God created everything. And not only created everything, but he holds everything together. That, again, is amazing. That's what the psalmist tells us. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. For he spoke it, and it was done. He commanded it, and it stood fast. In Colossians, it talks about Jesus holding everything together. He spoke, he commanded it, and it was. God said, let there be light, and it was. Wow. Now, I do understand that believing in creation is by faith, and the reason it's by faith is that I can't reproduce creation or something out of nothing. But when I look at this world, I see that there must be a creator, there must be a designer. It couldn't happen by random chance happening. You see, my faith is in God, and as I look at the evidence, it shows that my faith in creation is real. Evidence is everywhere. Now, for the evolutionist, his faith is blind. It's based on hope, and a hope that is without substance. It's without support. There's no foundation to it, and it's meaningless. Darwin was even aware of this, about this theory of gradual evolution by natural selection. It was a heavy burden upon him. And in Charles Darwin, Origin of the Species, the 6th edition, 1872, on page 154, this is what he said. If it could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed, which could not possibly have been formed by numerous successive slight modifications, my theory would absolutely break down. Exactly. Exactly. And it does. I don't know if any of you have read Michael J. Behe's book, Darwin's Black Box. But in it, he speaks of irreducible complexity. And he defines this term like this. A single system composed of several well-matched interacting parts that contribute to the basic function, wherein the removal of any one of the parts causes the system to effectively cease functioning. Since natural selection can only choose systems that are already working, then if a biological system cannot be produced gradually, it would have to arise as an integrated unit in one fell swoop for natural selection to have anything to act on. Now, that's why they came up with the hopeful monster theory, or that a dinosaur became a bird. Well, come on. Talk about faith, right? Is there any evidence for it? No, absolutely not. But to simplify this whole thing of irreducible complexity, think about a mousetrap. This is what he uses. The function of a mousetrap is to catch a mouse. Pretty simple. And a mousetrap only has 5 working parts to it. Only 5. There's the platform or the base, the spring that presses against the platform, and hammer when the trap is charged. The hammer, which crushes the mouse, the catch, which releases when slight pressure is applied, and the holding bar that holds the hammer back until it's released. Now, here's the thing. All these parts are needed for the mousetrap to function. And if any part was missing, the mousetrap would never function, right? Now, Darwinian evolution is stating that not only did all these parts not exist to begin with, but gradually over time, these parts came into being, and then they not only became a mousetrap, but a skateboard, a toy wagon, a car, and so on. They continued to evolve, gaining more information over time, becoming more complex over time. Now, some will say, well, that's not a non-living picture that you're painting for us. look at the human body. How did it evolve over time? Why? Okay, so you have a circulatory system. You need a heart, right? That all really has to all happen at the same time. But not only do you need a heart and a circulatory system, but you need lungs to give you oxygen and take away carbon dioxide. Well, not only that, but if you cut yourself, then you're going to bleed to death. So you need platelets and other things to stop the bleeding. But you could also get an infection and die. So now you need white blood cells and other things to help stop the infection. But what about the pH balance of the body? Because the human body can only live in a very narrow range of pH. Well, you have to have kidneys and lungs to counter that. What about waste products? Well, you have to have a liver that gets rid of them. The kidney gets rid of waste products. Now you have to have a mechanism to get rid of that. Well, you have to have a urinary tract system and bladder. And this all happened over millions of years. That's blind faith. It's empty faith. And if you want to reject God, that's your only answer. That's very sad. I like the way T.L. Moore, physics professor at the University of Cincinnati, put it. He said, talk of the evolution of thought from sea slime to amoeba, from amoeba to self-conscious thinking man means nothing. It is the easy solution of a thoughtless brain. Yeah, that's empty faith. But that's not our faith. We look at the design. Look at all the creatures that God has created. And you know what? They all reproduce after their own kind. Oh, just like Genesis says? Yeah, just like God said. They reproduce after their own kind. And ladies, you should be shouting for joy because, man, imagine going into the hospital to have a baby and, you know, a chameleon came out or something. No, you reproduce after your own kind. Dogs have dogs. Cats have kittens, birds have birds, and so on. That's just what God says. Now, as we move from this definition of faith into a section that deals now with the application of faith in a believer's life, how is this played out? Well, it's in various ways, through various situations, through these men and women from the Old Testament. Look at this first example here in Hebrews 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. Now, again, these are examples of faith, and to understand the point that Paul is making, we have to see it through faith. So why did God accept Abel's sacrifice and reject Cain's? Well, that's an interesting question. Some feel that it was the blood sacrifice that Abel offered up and Cain offered up a grain sacrifice. And I think it played a role in God accepting Abel's and rejecting Cain's. But I think there's more to it. Again, this is an example of faith. Remember that. I think this is a heart issue here. Abel offered up his sacrifice to God in obedient faith. Cain was offered up in disobedient faith. And I don't think that, you know, again, it wasn't just that blood sacrifice. Like I said, but it was the heart issue. Now, how did they know? How did they know that God accepted Abel's, rejected Cain's? Well, I think they knew without a doubt. I think fire came down from heaven showing that it was accepted. Now, we're not told that, but we see examples in the scriptures. In the tabernacle in Leviticus 9:24, fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. The dedication of the temple in 2 Chronicles 7, verses 1 through 3. When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, They bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever." So as Cain saw that God didn't accept his sacrifice, it wasn't consumed in the fire from heaven, he became angry. He wanted to come to God in his own way, under his own terms. God refused it. He rejected it. And Cain's heart obviously wasn't right. And people do that today. They follow the way of Cain, coming to God under their own terms, their own way, and God still rejects it. We have to worship God in spirit and in truth. It's his way or the highway. We don't have options here. And it's interesting. It says that he being dead, still speaks. Here we are, you know, thousands of years later, and we see the faith of Abel and the faithlessness of Cain speak to us. I like what Moffat said. He said, "Death is never the last word in the life of a righteous man. When a man leaves this world, be he righteous or unrighteous, he leaves something in the world. He may leave something that will grow and spread like a cancer or poison, or he may leave something like the fragrance of perfume or a blossom of beauty that permeates the atmosphere with blessing." And there it is. What are we leaving behind for people? Are we leaving the fragrance of Jesus? Are they seeing Jesus in us? Our faith. Well, he goes on here in Hebrews 11, verse 5, about another man. "By faith, Enoch was translated so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Now, Enoch is one of those mystery men of the Bible. He's mentioned in Genesis 5 as the man who walked with God, pleased God. How did he please God? What work did he do that God was pleased with him? Well, it wasn't his works, it was his faith in God manifested then in the things that he did. And Paul does not tell us it's difficult to please God outside of faith. Why? Because there would be a chance. He says it's impossible to please God outside of faith. Wow. We have to have faith in him. Totally. Now, how was Enoch translated before his sins were forgiven? I don't understand the totality of that. I just know that he was. Is he standing with God, or was he in the place where Abraham was down the road? I don't know. I honestly can't answer that. But he's a very interesting gentleman. And let me just read verses 21 through 24 in Genesis. Listen to this. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God for 300 years, and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. This is interesting to me. Before the flood came, in fact, Methuselah, in the year he dies, the flood comes. And that's pretty much what his name means. Enoch is taken up before the flood comes, before judgment came upon the earth. God removed him. That's an interesting picture to me, because I think it's a picture of the church being taken out before the judgment of God falls upon a Christ-rejecting world. You know, just as Enoch was removed before the floodwaters came, we're going to be removed before the tribulation begins. And people go, well, what about Noah? Who's he a type of? Noah's a type or a picture of the Jews who go through the tribulation period. Keep in mind, that's the whole 70th week of Daniel. That's what it's about, is the Jews and a Christ-rejecting world. God is dealing with the nation of Israel again. So all those who are in the ark, those who come to Christ during the tribulation period, will enter into the kingdom age with him. And today, unless you come to God by faith, you can't be saved. It is totally by faith. Remember Jesus meeting with the 5,000 men plus women and children a day after he fed them? As they come to him, he rebukes them. Why? Because they had this desire to fill their stomachs with physical food and starve their spirit by neglecting the spiritual food. And in John 6:28, we're told, "Then they said to him," said to Jesus, "what shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Okay. What kind of work do we need to do to please God? That's a great question. And people will have all kinds of answers. Well, you got to go to church. You got to have communion. You got to be baptized. You got to do this. You got to do that. Why guess, right? Why don't we just listen to what Jesus said? That seems to make sense to me. John 6:29, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God." I'm listening. "That you believe in him whom he sent." Belief, faith. Wow. That's the work. Yeah, but then when we get to James after we finish Hebrews, isn't James all about works? Our salvation is based in the finished work of Christ. But faith without works is dead. As a Christian, it should just flow from your lives naturally, right? And that's what James is talking about. Where's the evidence for your faith? If I said that I was a great football player, I played defensive line for the Chicago Bears, how many of you would believe me? You wouldn't. Why? Because there's no evidence for it. Look at me. I mean, I could be the football, right? That's about it. Or the water boy. There's no evidence. And that's James' whole letter, is the evidence for their faith. Where is it? Let me see you live out your faith. No doctrine in James, really. It's all about, how do we walk? How do we live out our faith? We, by faith, believe in Jesus, and then we walk by faith with Jesus. And isn't it a walk by faith from salvation until we go home? Yeah. It's trusting him every day. As we read on, we're going to be looking at Noah, but one writer put it like this. He kind of summed it up. Abel illustrates the worship of faith, Enoch the walk of faith. Noah, perhaps more than any other person in history, illustrates the work of faith or obedience. Let's look at that. Verse 7 of chapter 11 here in Hebrews. "By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." During the time of Noah, wickedness filled the land. The thoughts and the intents of man's heart were evil, wicked, continually, daily, throughout the day. And Noah lived among them as a light in the darkness. And I think that should be a great encouragement to us in the days that we're living in, man. Think about Noah and what he was going through. And this is the first guy in the scriptures called righteous, right standing with God. What made him righteous? He believed God. He believed what God said. God told Noah to build an ark in the middle of a desert, really. There was no rain. And Noah didn't know how God was going to accomplish this. He believed God by faith. And the faith was manifested then in good works. And think about this task that God gave to Noah. Think about this. Noah, here's the plans. Oh, okay, let me see them. Oh, that's a big boat. 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high, three decks. It weighed between 15 and 20,000 tons. It was built like a barge for stability, not for speed. About the 1.5 times the length of a football field. Total deck capacity, 96,000 square feet. The volume capacity was some 1.3 million cubic feet. And you want me to build this? Are you kidding me? Here's the impressive thing to me. Noah didn't argue. He didn't say, well, you know, maybe we should build something a little smaller. What about a houseboat? No, he just obeyed the Lord. He's not close to any large bodies of water. And all he's told, look, judgment's coming, build this boat. Wow. Understand, there was no rain at all. We know of floods today, right? We understand floods. We see the devastation it brings. There was no rain in Noah's day. There was a mist that came up at night that watered the ground, which I think is awesome. I can't wait for that again. Plus, the no weeds thing is I'm real excited about in the kingdom age too. But so 120 years building this thing, and I realize some don't believe it was took him 120 years, but look at the size of this. He had to cut his own wood. He had to, I mean, if you've ever been to, I haven't been to the Ark Museum, but from the pictures I've seen and what I've heard, this thing is huge, right? I think 120 years, that's God's grace. Gave him people 120 years. And could you imagine building this? The mocking that he was getting all those years. Wow. Has God warned us of another judgment that's coming? Yeah. Yes. What are we doing about it? Are we living lives as usual, or are we working to bring the gospel to a lost and dying world? And I know it's not easy. Nobody wants to listen anymore. It's been so long that, you know, we heard about the judgment of God and nothing. And there's all kinds of excuses. But again, Noah, 120 years building this thing. And then the day came, right? God put him in the ark, all the animals in the ark, closed the door, and judgment came. And Noah warned the people. He was a preacher of righteousness. That's what we should be. Preachers of righteousness. Did they not listen? Yeah, they didn't listen. And they lost their lives because of it. But think about today. One person gets saved, the angels in heaven are rejoicing, man. They're shouting for joy. We should too. And it's tough in these days we're living in. You know, if you don't say the politically correct thing, you can get yourself in a lot of trouble. But God is with us. And I realize, you know, things are going to get a lot tougher. Because when you're standing up for righteousness, and you have to understand that the church today is one of the stumbling blocks for this new world order and what they want to do. That's why what you're seeing in California, this attack against the churches, will come across the whole nation at one sooner or later. This is just the beginning, because they got to silence the church. They have to get the church to conform to their political views. And church isn't going to do it, for the most part. Are there compromising churches? Sure. But true believers are not going to compromise what they believe. And we need to stand strong, no matter what. Why? Because judgment is coming. Do you want anyone to face this judgment or to end up in hell for eternity? No, I don't. Even my worst enemy, I don't want. We need to be able to share our faith, to shine brightly. One of, you know, our passion here is getting God's word out. You know, we have a prison ministry that all I can say is God started it up years ago, probably 24 years ago, where someone in prison wanted our studies. And I copied my notes and sent it to them. Now we've got like 8 or 9 guys in prison, various prisons, that are getting the notes. And some of these guys, some guy will write me a letter. He goes, you know, I have to wait so long to get these notes from these other people. Could you just send them to me? I'm like, yeah, no, I don't. That, no problem, man. You know anyone else? Let me know. So we send them out. We have the radio station. We have our website with all our studies. We want to get God's word out. It's so important in the days we're living in. And there's so much confusion out there. I mean, I guess, you know, you just watch the debates, talk about confusion, everyone yelling. We don't need to yell. We need to talk. We need, you know, you see someone walking down the street and they just look devastated. Maybe you need to just go up to them and go, hey, are you okay? Show that you care. Because we're living in a society that's very self-centered and nobody seems to care anymore. Or people are afraid to talk with other people. But just say, hey, can I pray for you? Would you mind? Is there something special that I can pray for you? Most people are not going to be offended by that. They're going to welcome it, that you actually care for them. Let's use these days we're living in to bring the gospel message forward, guys. I think it is so important. And, you know, I'm sure you realize that there is no way we're going to finish up Hebrews chapter 11. We are going to take probably about 4 weeks or so going through it, because looking at these examples of men and women of faith hopefully encourage us to go forward, because I think it's going to get tough, just like it was for them. And what are we looking forward to? We're looking forward to the coming of Jesus, the establishment of the kingdom age one day. So we'll pick up in chapter 11, verse 8 next time. But let me close with this, these words that Paul said here in Hebrews 11, 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. When we came to saving faith, we believed in what the Bible says and what the Lord has told us. Now that we're saved, let's walk accordingly. Let's walk by faith and see what God is going to do in us and through us in these days we're living in. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you so much for these examples, because they give us encouragement, especially as we continue on and looking at how so many gave up so much in this world looking forward to what was coming. They saw with the eyes of faith, not with their physical eyes, not how much they can amass in this life, but they look forward to the promise of the coming Messiah. And we too look forward to your return. We look back on your finished work. We look back at your return. We look forward to your return, Lord. And may we be preachers of righteousness in this nation that is hurting so much. Lord, bring your healing touch. Help us to be a light in this nation that is very dark right now, and shine brightly for you that many may come into the kingdom. We thank you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.